In your copy of the scriptures, turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I had purpose to preach this whole chapter, but in my pastoral visit with Jeff Stickler, he admonished me to slow down. So I'm slowing down. We're only going to look at verses 1 through 23 today. 1 through 23. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before we read this, just get our context. We have a number of guests. Last week we looked at chapter 11, which opens with David sending the troops away, and he's a man alone with all the women, and this is an opportunity for him to sin. This is a convergence of David's well-worn paths towards sin. You'll recall that David loves women, and David is a man of deception. And he's a man of bloodshed. And so the convergence of his sinful paths, they come together here upon the rooftops in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, it closes with the ominous statement, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." He sinned greatly against God, and we'll hear that again in this passage as the Lord indicts him through the prophet Nathan. Let's read our passage, and then let's pray. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And he grew up together with him and his children, and would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.' And then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.' So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, he is dead. And so David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and when the child died, you rose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you pursue us in our sin and you confront us. You prosecute us and you punish sin righteously. Pray this morning as we look at this text that we would recognize our own sin. We would not look in judgment upon David without looking to our own hearts. Lord, that this Resurrection Sunday we might know that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. We ask for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the world is prone to think of Christians as self-righteous. Not you. None of you here, right? That we see ourselves as better than others, more holy than others. Indeed, many do carry that persona. They give off that aroma, as it were. Perhaps you think that of professing Christians, that they think of themselves as perfect. Or perhaps you think that once a person becomes a Christian, they do not sin. It is the lie of the enemies of our souls to lull us into a place where we must hide the realities of our sin, to maintain the appearance of our piety. Satan, he likes the false reality of Christians putting on pretenses of a personal piety and denying the reality that sin gets the best of us too often. He wants the world to view us with suspicion, to think of us as self-righteous. It fits his narrative. He does not want us to confess sin. He wants us to keep it in the dark. Because it's in the darkness of unconfessed sin that he has the most power over us to accuse us. It's there that he can cause us to look to ourselves and not to Christ when we don't confess it. The story of David's sin in these two chapters, both 11 and 12, it tells the world and it tells us that even after salvation, Christians can fall into sin. It gives me hope. I hope that gives you hope. Church, even unimaginable sin, like adultery and murder, that's what's being exposed here. David here is identified as the man. He is the man whom God, through Nathan, reveals. He is the man who must be reproved. He is the man upon whom punishment must be reckoned. But the reality is, we are all the man. That is, both male and female, we are the man. Despite what the world believes about us, and despite what we may want to put forward in a perfect Christian persona, we still have remaining sin. We still struggle. We can still be ensnared by our sin. And thankfully, God, in his mercy, and as an expression of his grace, he pursues us and he prosecutes us and he punishes our sin. If you're taking notes this morning, let's divide our text up into the following headings. The man revealed, and in there we see God pursues him. The man reproved, where God prosecutes him. And the man reckoned, where God punishes sin. Let's look first at the man revealed. And how God pursues. Oh, what grace do we see in this passage? In the very first words here, in verse 1 it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." The Lord sent Nathan to David. That's the foundation of our understanding of this text, that God is at work to pursue his servant. He could have left him in his sin. The Lord could have abandoned him as he did Saul when Saul had sinned against him. You'll recall that. This is the place of every Christian in this room. God pursued you in your sin. And he rescued you. And he found you. Sin's effect is to cause us to run and hide. This is why the scriptures tell us that no one seeks after God. We don't seek after him. Any movement toward reconciliation with God is from God and not you. It's not from me. Now God, in his grace, he sends out an agent, an emissary, if you will, tasked with revealing sin. The agent of pursuit is Nathan. God compels the prophet to go to the king. That's not an easy task, is it? To go to someone in sin. To go to them to confront what you have seen in their lives. Let alone someone who's in authority like this king. Let me ask you, do you see your duty to confront sin? Do you see yourself as an emissary of God to go out and to confront sin? That's what we do when we evangelize. We speak of the law and the gospel. That is the role, that work to expose sin. But that's the role that we must take within the church as well. We are sent by God to confront sin in each other's lives. We know that he is sending because in Matthew, Jesus is commanding. In Matthew chapter 18, 15, says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Do you hear the command? We're to go to them. In Galatians 6, 1, it says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. God here, he inspires Nathan's approach. He approaches David in a way that will reveal his sin to him, that will help him to understand. You got to understand, in this time, and maybe even in our time, we don't have too many modern kings, but kings serve as judges. They hear cases. So it's not unusual for a case like this to be presented before the king. The text here, it doesn't suggest that Nathan is telling a mere story. And we can discern from David's reaction that he did not think he was hearing a mere story. In fact, it isn't a fictitious story at all. To our knowing minds, because we've read chapter 11, we know what's going on, we see that this is all about David and Bathsheba. An injustice has occurred. A man who has much and could have even more, should he have asked, preys upon one who has little. And that's not just. Nathan said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. That word daughter here in Hebrew is Bath. Had David ears that could hear, perhaps he could hear that the little ewe lamb whom the poor man dearly loved and so highly cherished was none other than Bathsheba. He continues, verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock for his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's sinful desire had come upon him, expecting to be fed and unwilling to give to desire from what he already had. David's desire is given Bathsheba, and she is consumed. She is taken by the wayfarer, his desire. We see, but David doesn't. He is blinded by his sin. How does he respond? With righteous indignation. He responds precisely how he should respond. Verse 5, then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. He responds as he should. When our sin blinders are removed, we think clearly. In the scenario given by Nathan, it puts this outside of David's blind spot, or into David's blind spot. See, he can justify what he knows, but this puts it outside. David, who knows the word of the Lord, here recalls what it says in Exodus chapter 22. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. The value of the ewe lamb is 4 lambs. David pronounces his self-indictment. He knows the word of the Lord. He knows the scriptures. And he has despised it to do evil. A man who knows the price of restitution surely knows that he should not covet a man's wife. He surely knows that he should not commit adultery with her. He surely knows that he should not murder her husband. That's true of David. But it's true of us. Church, we sin with knowledge. You won't stand before God in judgment and say, I didn't know. I had no clue that that was a law. God's law isn't like our nation and state laws that have compounded beyond reasonable ability to discern. Right now, you are breaking laws in our nation that you don't even know about because there's so many laws. And it's only when they come upon you that they can bring them out and say, well, you're breaking this law or you're not doing this. God's law is clear to us. And the conscience He has given us, accuses us when we violate His law. So our sin, as is David's sin, is done with knowledge. And David's reaction exposes the fact, right? He knew. He knows what's right. He knows what just and injustice is. He knows what the price of restitution is. So let's just pause for a second. Let's reflect upon this method, because I think we idolized the method. We extol the cleverness of this story. How many of us haven't wanted to, if we're going to confront someone, to have that you are the man moment when we speak to them? We want to replicate this scenario in our duties to confront sin. But while we want that, let's not miss the point of the approach. What is he trying to do? The enormity of sin must be in some way comprehensible to the sinner. That's the principle. We want the enormity of sin to be comprehensible to the sinner. It's one thing to accuse someone. It's deeper and more understandable when we help a person understand the implications of their sin. Just remember that as you counsel. This is why our tracts that we do explain the effect of sin. We could just say, you're a sinner. And they merely hear that and say, whoops, my bad. You see, and they dismiss it in a trivial way. As evidenced here in a little later, sin, church, is personal to God. Sin is never small. It's enormous. To truly understand our sin, we must know it's personally offensive to God and it creates relational distance between us and Him. Every little sin is enormous. Let's return to here again the moment the man is revealed. So now that the hook is firmly in the mouth of David, God, through Nathan, he pulls the line. I was practicing this line. I wanted to say this right, and I wanted to show it, and I did it with both hands, and I hurt my lips. By his own mouth, he's got him, and he hooks him and exposes his sin. This is a public exposure, church. Listen, this is a public exposure here in the court of David for sure, but take note of the prominent place these two chapters have in Scripture. And that David will write psalms about his sin for all the house of Israel to sing and to lament. This is public. Indeed, is there anyone, even among your pagan friends, that does not know of David's wicked act to commit adultery with Bathsheba and to murder Uriah? Everybody knows this sin. That should be both a warning and a comfort to us. That God reveals private sin should cause us to tremble. Some here may think that you can profess to know Christ while pursuing your sins privately. You're being lulled by your sin into thinking that you have the best of both worlds. You're somehow right with God, enjoying His blessings publicly, while privately your heart is far from Him, while you indulge your flesh. Be warned. God reveals private sin. God exposes private sin. But be comforted too. Because if God reveals your sin now and you respond as David does here, then you are not among those who will be surprised upon the day of judgment. It's a mercy, it's of grace that He would expose you today. Because He is calling you to repent now. God in His grace has pursued you and revealed to you that you are the man. You are the one caught in your sins and your trespasses. Take comfort. Let's look at the second point. The man reproved. The man reproved. Here God is prosecuting the man. Look at verse 7. It says, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Sin is never alone. Austin brought that out to us last week. There are compounding effects of sin. There are compounding sins. Sin is never alone. God is clear to point out what we know already. David killed Uriah, and he took Uriah's wife as his own. We know that. We spent all last week talking about it. But there are three additional sins here that expose the evil of his heart. And God is clear about sin. Are you clear about sin when you come to a brother or sister in sin? Take note of these three additional sins because they are always present when sin is exposed. They are always present when any sin is exposed. Number one, David was discontent with all that God had done for him. God had put him in a place he found himself, all the blessing, all the position, all of the possessions. I want you to imagine this. Imagine sinning in the house that God gave you. Imagine sinning against the wife that He provided for you. Imagine sinning against the family that He has given to you. Imagine using the money that he has provided for you to indulge your flesh against him. We don't do that, right? We do it every time we sin. All of the great blessings that he's given to us, we take it and we use it against him. Number two, David knew the word of the Lord and he despised it. He knew better. He knew the price of restitution. Don't forget that. He knew the little details of how many lambs you should give if someone took a lamb or they stole a lamb. He therefore clearly knows God's word against coveting, against adultery, against murder. And despite knowing what God wants from him, David does what his flesh wants instead. How many of us know better, but despise what we know, and we sin against God? All of us do that whenever we sin. These are the compounding sins that are being brought out. Number three, he dared to defy God before God's open eyes. He dared to defy God before God's open eyes. You know, it's one thing to act evil when no one is looking. It's another to openly flaunt your evil deeds when others are watching. How many of us in horror have judged looters? We've watched TV. We've seen the bigger cities where the looters are going past news crews holding a 65-inch television with bare faces. You can see them. They don't care. And they're openly doing that. And we look at horror in horror of what is happening in broad daylight. We would rightly condemn them for with our looks of disgust. We would even yell at the TV. What are they doing? Don't they know that I'm watching this, that it's being recorded? Church, every sin we engage in is brazen because God sees. It's all done in his sight. Not only has David despised the Lord's word, he has despised the Lord. In pronouncing consequences, the Lord gets at the most offensive part of sin. Look at verse 10. It says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." That is, as I said before, sin is personal to God. All sin is a big deal. Sin certainly has unintended consequences. Your sin not only hurts you, but it can hurt your friends and your family. We learned that last week. All of that is true, but have you ever acknowledged that your sin has offended God? All sin is personal to God. All sin wounds God. The Lord is grieved over your sin. Now, you may think little of your poor stewardship, but it grieves God. And you may think little of your worry, but it grieves God. You may think little of your white lies, of your gossip, or your gluttony. You may think that your secret sin only affects you, but it grieves God. Sin gives occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David's sin, my sin, and your sin. Well, David got the message, right? He feels the weight of this. You're feeling the weight of this, hopefully, this morning. He gets the message from the clarity of this reproving to the comprehension of his crime. David repents. What's it say? Verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." That statement of acknowledgement is rather short, isn't it? When you want more, I want more. That's it. I've sinned against the Lord. It's not as satisfying as we would want, is it? We often look for contrition and brokenness and tears and utter destruction of those that are under conviction. Often those who have sinned greatly, they want to punish themselves more. We expect a season of agony. It's not the point of the text. Now, we learn elsewhere that David is repentant. And we hear that. We read it in the call to worship as we looked at Psalm 51. Let me look at that real quick. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Man, I wish that was right here in the text, but it's not here. It's not the point. The proof of repentance is in the putting of a changed life. The writing of the Psalms is evidence of repentance. Repentance is located in a changed mind. It is to think rightly about sin. It is to see sin as God sees it and then to run from it. Repentance does not require a big show. That's the point. But from our text, we can discern some things to look for. Versus this acknowledgement of sin against God. That does, when you are talking to someone about their sin, do they acknowledge that they have sinned against God? That's the important thing. And then living a life in keeping with that realization. If I have sinned so against God and I acknowledge that He sees me and I have done this against Him, I've despised Him, ought I walk differently tomorrow? I should. And we look for those evidences of repentance. I was talking with a brother today who heard the testimony of someone in our church. And was just encouraged because of the openness that they spoke of their prior life of sin. Shocked that they would dare to say those words to other people. Because they're not pretty words to say, this is who I was. But I see my sin as against God and I have turned away from it. And so there's that third aspect, there's an openness about sin. This chapter in David's life is open for the world to see. Don't you think David could have kept this out from the records and hidden this and not written a psalm about it to not talk about these things? David is open about his sin. He wants you to know that he is a great sinner in need of a great Savior. It should be the testimony of all Christians. We shouldn't be ashamed of our sin anymore. Our shame has been taken away by Christ. Let's look at the final point. The man reckoned. And here we see God punishes. Here now comes the reckoning. That is the consequences of sin. We understand these consequences from the vantage point of forgiveness. The proclamation of God from the mouth of Nathan is found in verse 13. The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Praise God. Praise God for this statement of grace, this statement of forgiveness, that the sin is being dealt with. This is the eternal reality of forgiveness. David acknowledged his sin against God, and God declares that he will remove the offense. Praise God. That is everyone in this room who calls upon Christ now. Yet despite this place of forgiveness, there remains a reckoning. Church, do you know that God disciplines those He loves? And that's what we're seeing here. Because He loves him, He has pursued him, He has prosecuted him, and He is giving a punishment to him to discipline him because He loves him. Though the consequences are severe, it's because God loves David that He pursues him here. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 4, it says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We could keep reading that passage. There's more to say on that. Be reminded of the care and attention God is giving David as you hear the consequences of his sin. There are three. Consequence number one, verse 10. The sword shall never depart from your house. That is, violence and death shall mark his house. It's interesting that of David's house, four of his sons will die. The firstborn son of Bathsheba conceived in sin, Amnon in chapter 13, Absalom in chapter 18, and Adonijah, I can't say that word, in 1 Kings chapter 2. There's a 4-to-1 ratio. Did you notice that? Perhaps the restitution price for taking the beloved ewe lamb is being paid in the blood of David's sons. That's consequence one. Consequence number two is public humiliation. There's a public humiliation as a natural consequence. In verse 11, it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. This is the story of David's son Absalom, who will publicly humiliate his father by pitching a tent on these very rooftops where David sinned against God and will openly have David's wives. 2 Samuel 16, it says, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Public humiliation by the actions of his own son. Consequence number three is the death of David's son. Look at verse 14. It says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. This is the immediate and most pressing of consequences. Because of David's sin, David's son must die. Does that seem right to you? That an innocent baby should die for the sins of his father? You are right to question the fairness of this. Shouldn't it be David who dies for his own sin? Instead, we have a 7-day ordeal where God strikes the child that Uriah's widow bore to David. You know, children are called innocent in the scriptures. Though conceived by sinners and here conceived in sin, the child is innocent of his own sin. He has no actual sin of his own that can be counted against him. He's committed no crime. You know, with that we plead this case at the abortion clinic when we go down there? Why punish the child for the sin of his parents? Whether the father is a rapist or the child is conceived in adultery, that's not the kid's fault. He's innocent. Why punish him? He shouldn't be punished for the sins of his father. That's our argument. And it's legitimate. Yet here in our text, God strikes the son of David rather than David. And David falls to the ground and he prays for God to have mercy on the child in verse 16. But it's of no use. God has determined to strike the innocent child for David's sin. I trust you can see the parallel. This Easter weekend, the professing church, it celebrates the death of David's eternal son, Jesus. David's son, who knew no sin, was struck by God. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Continues in verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." David's son must be punished for David's sin. And David's eternal son, Jesus, must be punished for ours. God pursues us. He prosecutes us and punishes our sin in the flesh of David's son. It's another aspect of repentance to accept the consequences of sin. It's righteous and it's good when you are caught in your sin and there are natural consequences to not rail against it, but to receive it, to accept it. The right response, the repentant response, is to accept both the natural consequences of sin and the eternal consequences of sin. The Lord is right to do as he sees fit. It's David's settled confidence that surprises everybody. You don't understand. They don't know how to process what he's saying, what he's doing. He accepts that his son had to die for his sin. That God did what he did and that the seven-day ordeal is over. It motivates him to get up and to clean up and to go to the house of the Lord to worship. Why? Because David looked forward to a time when he would see the one who was punished in his place. Verse 23, David says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Do you hear the hope? The hope of seeing him again? Church, today we celebrate the resurrection of the one who died in our place. And the ordeal didn't last 7 days, it only lasted three. But David and the church have the hope of seeing David's son because of resurrection. It's because of David's son that all of our sin is removed, and it's because of the son's resurrection that we are saved. Romans 4:25 says, "He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Are you among those whom Paul said are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus? Are you among those whose sin has been placed upon him who was crushed, whom God was pleased to strike? I implore you to repent, to see the enormity of your sin, and to see your great need for Christ, and to see that your sin has to be placed upon the Son of David in order for you to be forgiven, and to have the hope that you will get to see the one who bore your sin away. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of Christ upon the cross. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead. We thank you that we can celebrate today by eating and holding signs and singing praises to your name, that Christ is risen today. And Lord, we have the hope of seeing him again, going to him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking our sin.